And I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 15. We're reading verses 1 through 21 of the chapter. This is the song that Moses and the people of Israel sang after the Lord had parted the waters of the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds. The Israelites passed through, and the Lord then closed the waters in on Pharaoh and his army when they tried to pursue the Israelites. And in response, the Israelites sang this song we're about to read. It's a famous song. It's often been set to music. This text, it's a mainstay of Jewish worship. It's regularly used in the synagogue liturgy. There are numerous musical settings of it by Jewish composers. And there have been some settings of it by Christian composers as well. Much of the third part of Handel's oratorio, Israel in Egypt, is based on the events of the Passover, the crossing of the Sea of Reeds, and the Song of Exodus 15. Or a couple of years ago, I came across a setting of this song by Franz Schubert, a choral piece. It's one of his last compositions. It was entitled Miriam's Song of Victory. That was more of a paraphrase than a strict rendering of the text, but it was clearly based on Exodus 15. So, some great composers have tried their hand at setting Exodus 15 to music. But I do have to complain a bit. There don't seem to be many great versions of this text that have been written for congregational singing. It's for, you know, trained choirs and so on, but not many designed for ordinary folk like us singing in church. That's a little disappointing, and it's a little bit strange, since this text, as you will see, it's so clear that it was sung not by Moses alone, but by the rest of the people of Israel as well. I do have recollections from my childhood of singing the Horse and Rider song in my home church. That sets a few of the lines of this chapter to music. Maybe some of you know that song. I will not perform it for you right now. It's really more of a Bible song than a hymn. And it seems to me that this text we're about to read, it's one that's still waiting for a truly outstanding version suitable for corporate worship. So any budding composers out there, take that to heart. In any event, let's read the text, Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, The Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Would you please pray with me? Gracious Father, we thank you for your glorious victory over all your foes. Lord, as we look around, we can see many who oppose you and your kingdom. And Lord, that's true even of us in our hearts and our lives. We still resist you at times, resist your working, resist your conviction. And so, Lord, we pray that we might gladly submit to the work of the Spirit this day. We pray that we might hear your word and take it to heart. Show us, Lord, where we are going astray and bring us to your right path. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you will be familiar with Steve Martin, that wild and crazy guy, very successful comedian and actor. Steve Martin, he's not a religious man. He was, in fact, raised in a Baptist household, but he never embraced the Christian faith. In speaking about religion, he says this in his typically humorous sort of way. "It's so hard to believe in anything anymore. I mean, it's like religion. You can't really take it seriously because it seems so mythological. It seems so arbitrary. But on the other hand, science is just pure empiricism. And by virtue of its method, it excludes metaphysics. I guess I wouldn't believe in anything anymore if it weren't for my lucky astrology mood watch." From what I've read about Steve Martin's life, it sounds like he would basically be considered an agnostic, just uncommitted to any sort of religious faith. Steve Martin is also a very talented banjo player. And as a side project, he has a bluegrass band. And so, combining his talent for bluegrass music and his talent for comedy, he and his band perform a song in which they bemoan the fact that there are no atheist hymns. And so as part of the act, Martin, he waves a single piece of paper up in front of him, and he says, "This represents the entire atheist hymnal." And then he and his band, they go on to perform a number which is called "Atheists Don't Got No Songs." And it goes like this. "Christians have their hymns and pages, Hava Nagilas for the Jews. Baptists have the Rock of Ages. Atheists just sing the blues. Romantics play Clair de Lune. Born agains sing He is Risen. But no one ever wrote a tune for godless existentialism. For atheists, there's no good news. They'll never sing a hymn of faith. In their songs, they have a rule. The he is always lowercase." And the song goes on in a similar vein. And there's a couple of points where the song comes to a pause, and Steve Martin, he bursts out in a voice that is just perfectly off key. "Atheists don't got no songs." It's an amusing act. You can find a clip of it on the internet and watch it sometime. Now, there's some exaggeration to it, of course, because there are actually plenty of tunes that embody and are meant to embody the beliefs of godless existentialism, as Martin puts it. I think of John Lennon's song, Imagine. You know, in a way, it's kind of a sort of hymn-like song, and it obviously dismisses the idea of heaven. It focuses on living for today. It's a song that really is meant to express existentialism, godlessness. Imagine there's no heaven and no God and so on. And there's plenty of other examples of songs like that that could be mentioned. But at the same time, Steve Martin is actually right that as a philosophy, as a worldview, atheism provides little reason to sing or to rejoice. If you were to visit one of the atheist churches that have started popping up here and there, they actually exist, And suppose that the atheist preacher were to proclaim during her message, "There is no God." How is the congregation supposed to respond to that? They can't say hallelujah, because that means praise the Lord. I don't know, right on, dude. I don't know how you respond in a situation like that in an atheist church. Steve Martin, he may be an agnostic, but I think he really is, he's poking some good-natured fun at the atheist worldview there. In contrast, the Christian church has lots and lots of songs. Her complete hymnal would be thousands and thousands of pages long. It would be much bigger than the hymnal that we have in our pew, actually. Because the church has lots of reasons to sing and make music. And Exodus chapter 15 is a prime example of a hymn celebrating the miraculous deliverance of the Israelites from what appeared to be certain doom at the hands of the Egyptians. They had a great reason to sing at that moment. I would call this song in Exodus 15, I would call this the first real hymn of God's redeemed people. It's the first time in the Bible, as far as I can tell, that God's people join together to sing a hymn of praise for the Lord's salvation. Before Exodus 15, you can find a few bits of poems here and there in Genesis and so on, and maybe those were sung, but it doesn't seem to be this corporate song or hymn of redemption. You don't really find one before Exodus chapter 15. So this song is, it's really historic. It's extremely important. And so we look at it today and dig into it. Verse 11 asks a very important rhetorical question. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, well, there's no one like him. This song of redemption, it's setting the Lord apart as the incomparable God, the only God who works wonders. And the particular wonder, miracle, that's in view here is the Red Sea deliverance. This first hymn of the Bible, it's celebrating redemption as an objective, historical, real world event. I'm going to step on somebody's toes here, I expect. I have a very strong theological objection to Alfred Henry Ackley's hymn, "I Serve a Risen Savior." Many of you will know this hymn, and if you're especially fond of it, I'm apologizing in advance. But in singing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the refrain asks, "You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart." Theologically, that is a very unsatisfactory answer. It has taken a true, objective, historical fact that took place in the real world and made it into kind of this fuzzy, very subjective thing that is only true within one's heart. Just try to imagine Moses and the Israelites. If somebody came up to them and started singing, "You ask me how I know that the Lord overthrew Pharaoh and his chariots? He overthrew them in my heart." They'd look at you like you were crazy. What do you mean he overthrew them in your heart? We were there. We saw it happen. We saw the waters sweep in and swallow up the enemy, and we saw their corpses floating on the, coming in on the seashore. The narrative of Exodus 14, it provides details that are almost gruesome in their realism. It's the only stuff that, it's the kind of stuff that would only be mentioned by eyewitnesses who were actually there and who were convinced that these things really happened. Chapter 14, verse 30, for example. It mentions seeing the dead bodies of the Egyptians on the seashore. Gross. But it's just the sort of detail that would be mentioned by someone who had actually been there and had witnessed it firsthand. That's Exodus 14. So here we come along to Exodus 15. It's a hymn. It's not a narrative, not a theological treatise. It's not providing laws or rules for God's people to follow. Chapter 15 is a hymn, the very first hymn of the Bible. A hymn that wants to get you singing along with it. It's something that, a hymn, it's not just trying to affect you cognitively, teach you things intellectually. It's trying to get you emotionally as well. That's the nature of poetry and music. So as we look at Exodus 15 this morning, we need to try to sing it, as it were, to feel its impact. We need to do that as much as we analyze it and study it and look at little details. Part of the song's impact, it comes from appreciating the references to Pharaoh's horses and riders and chariots and so on. There's a lot of these in the chapter. It's trying to paint a picture of the impressiveness of the enemy. I think we tend to overlook the significance of those things. You have to understand, in the ancient world, the main body of an army consisted of foot soldiers. You can always get those. If you need to, you just conscript people, force them into your army. But horses, and especially chariots, were much harder to come by, much more expensive. Mounted soldiers, chariotry, that was advanced weaponry. For the Bronze Age or the early Iron Age, the chariot, that's your Raptor aircraft with supersonic speed and stealth technology, and it's highly maneuverable, capable of air-to-air and air-to-ground combat. That thing's got it all. That's what chariots were in the ancient world. And so Exodus, it mentions these chariots and these horsemen of Pharaoh so frequently because it wants you to be impressed with the intimidating nature of Pharaoh's forces with all their state-of-the-art weaponry. Israelites don't got any of that. The text is trying to set you up, though, for the point of verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. You remember the God who revealed himself as I am who I am in Exodus 3, or who reveals his name as the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God in Exodus 34. Well, this is also part of his name, man of war. Pharaoh has the most advanced weaponry, the high-tech stuff of his day. The Israelites have nothing. But Yahweh is also a warrior. And as impressive as these hosts of Egyptian chariots and horsemen may be, they cannot compete with Yahweh, the man of war. And when he unleashes his power, it's game over, man. The poetry here, it kind of lingers over the destruction of the Egyptians. Look at verses 4 and 5, for example. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. That's four different ways of basically saying the same thing. The Egyptians got drowned. And you may think, well, why do you need to say that four times over? Well, that's what poets do. That's what songwriters do. They like to find different ways to express things and talk about things. They don't mind creatively repeating themselves in order to get you more emotionally drawn into things. In Franz Schubert's musical setting of Exodus 15, the singers, the choir, they start out kind of like observers, bystanders, watching everything take place. They see the Egyptians come in and the Israelites and all that. At one point, you know, as they're sort of standing on the sidelines, they start addressing Pharaoh. They ask him, you know, will you resurface, O Pharaoh? The waters have just swallowed him up, you know, but maybe he's not down for the count. Will you resurface, O Pharaoh? But then it's like the singers, they start participating in the events of the story itself. They start commanding Pharaoh, down, down you go, down into the abyss, black like your proud heart. See, the singers, they aren't just bystanders anymore. They've jumped into the story, as it were. And that's exactly what poets, songwriters want to get you to do. They want to take the facts, they take the story, take the history, but they want to get us emotionally wrapped up in it, like we were there ourselves. Ultimately, what Exodus 15 is doing, it's singing about the victory of God. Just consider how the chapter begins. Verse 1, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. That line of the song, it gets repeated by Miriam when the choir of women comes out to sing, verses 20, 21. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand. Actually, it could be more like timpani, you know, those big kettle drums, but I'll talk some other time, talk about that. She took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing, and Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. You can't possibly miss this theme of triumph and victory. God has triumphed gloriously. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? No one's like him. He works wonders. We will always be surprised. We will always wonder at how God saves. But we should never be surprised that he saves. We should never doubt that he will save us, even if we can't see ahead of time how he's going to do that in whatever dire situation we find ourselves in. Who could have predicted that the Lord would part the waters of the sea to provide a means of escape when the Israelites have been backed into a corner? Nobody would have seen that coming. But for the believer, it shouldn't have been hard to predict that the Lord would provide some means of escape. He would intervene somehow. He would somehow step in and defeat this intimidating enemy because the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. He will always triumph gloriously. He will always be victorious. He will always rescue his people. Why is it that atheists don't got no songs, as Steve Martin sings? It's because they don't got no victory. They don't got no deliverance. They've got no deliverer. They've got nothing to sing about. God's people have something to sing about. They have a victory. They have a victor to sing about. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The Lord, Yahweh, and his salvation, his victory, that provides plenty of material for a song. And you notice it's not just a source of a song, it's a source of strength. The Lord is my strength and song. That word strength is an important word here as well. The idea is that the singer, by recalling God's deeds, by singing his song, this song about Yahweh and his mighty works, he is strengthening himself. Later Old Testament writers who came along later, they sing that very line from Exodus 15 to strengthen themselves spiritually. Psalm 118, verse 14, it quotes this line when the psalmist is in need of help. The Lord is my strength and my song. When he's surrounded, when he's under attack, he goes back to Exodus 15 and says, the Lord is my strength and my song. Isaiah 12, verse 2 quotes this line as well. These later biblical writers, they rely on this song for encouragement and strength when they need it. The fact is, biblical singing strengthens people. On one occasion, he was counseling a woman struggling with depression, Martin Luther. He apparently prescribed that her congregation sing psalms and chorales that were particularly relevant for her situation. And according to the account, her depression lifted. Sometimes antidepressant medication is necessary, true. But sometimes, maybe what we most need are just some good biblical songs and hymns. That's the kind of power that music has over us. Biblical singing, when it is grounded in truth, in reality, in God's deliverance, can be a source of strength when it is especially needed. Like the psalmist in Psalm 118, when you're feeling surrounded on every side, pushed hard, falling, that's when it's time to break out a song like Exodus 15 and say, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." There's one writer who speaks of hymnals as pastoral care resources. Our hymnals can, they should help us when we're facing personal troubles or problems in society, in culture, problems of local politics or national politics or international crises. "Christian, never tremble, never be downcast." That's the hymn, "Christian, Dost Thou See Them?" We have it in our hymnal. "That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake." How firm a foundation. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us," you all know how Martin Luther's hymn continues from there, "we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." If you need strength from the Lord, try singing the Lord's song. There's one more theme in this victory hymn in Exodus 15 that I think we need to notice. That's the theme of God's right hand. It gets mentioned in verse 6, verse 12. "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." Verse 6, verse 12. "You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them." In the Bible, your right hand, it represents your best skill, your greatest strength. And I'm sorry, all of you lefties out there, but that's just the way it is in the Bible. The right hand is the strong hand. In reading these lines from Exodus 15, I can't help but think of the sword fight scene from the film The Princess Bride. Just in case you haven't seen it, you have these two master swordsmen fighting each other, and each one's holding their sword in their left hand. And after a while, one of them starts losing the fight. But he's smiling the whole time. And finally, the other guy who's beating him says, "You're losing. Why are you smiling?" And the man answers, "Because I know something you don't know. I am not left-handed." And he switches his sword to his right hand, and he immediately starts winning the fight quite easily, driving the other man back, 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 back. And just like when it looks like the man is going to be defeated, the other man, who's actually the superior swordsman, he says, I have something to tell you. I am not left-handed either." And he also switches to the right hand, his sword to the right hand, and he ultimately wins the duel. Great analogy to Israel at the Red Sea. Pharaoh has the superior weaponry. He has the superior forces in size. He's got the Israelites surrounded. His forces are advancing, pushing Israel back till they can go no farther. They're trapped. It looks like this is the end. But there's something Pharaoh doesn't know. The Lord is not left-handed. And when he takes up his weapon in his right hand and he goes to battle, it's all over. Pharaoh and his horsemen and his chariots are cast into the sea, and Yahweh is the last one standing when all is said and done. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. I may have told you this before about a friend of mine, a pastor I worked under in St. Louis. He once told me about one of his daughters being examined for communicant membership in the church he was serving. She was young, about 7 years old or so at the time, and one of the church elders was asking her questions about her faith. And at one point he asked her very kindly, and where is Jesus now? He was expecting her to say something like, Jesus is in my heart. I prayed and asked Jesus to come into my heart. Well, not this girl. She was a firecracker, and according to my friend, she looked at this elder with some disbelief. Couldn't understand how a Presbyterian elder wouldn't know where Jesus is right now. So maybe she was trying to straighten him out. Looked at him. He's sitting at the right hand of God. Out of the mouths of babes. She was a well-taught Christian girl. And a well-taught Christian should know exactly where the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus is right now. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's at the place of God the Father's greatest honor and of his greatest strength. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Jesus Christ is God the Father's right-hand man. He is the embodiment of the Lord's right hand. Ultimately, it's his resurrection, which is the final, conclusive victory for God's people. That was an act of salvation even greater, even more glorious than the parting of the Red Sea and the defeat of Pharaoh. As fantastic and as miraculous as those were, worthy of a great song, the resurrection of Jesus is greater. Through his death, his resurrection, he has completely vanquished the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. You cannot find a victory greater than that. And that victory belongs to us. It's given to us. And that's why Paul can call us in Romans 8, verse 37, more than conquerors. Super conquerors, as it were. You can't find a greater song than the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed, if you've looked in our hymnal, the section on the resurrection has the best hymns of all? It's one of the biggest sections of the hymnal. And some of the greatest hymns that we know are found there. The Lord's greatest strength and the Lord's greatest song is found in the one raised up and seated at the right hand of God the Father, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Steve Martin is right. Atheists just sing the blues. Atheists don't got no songs. But as for us, people of God, the Lord, Yahweh, is our strength and song. God the Father, God the Son, seated in resurrection glory at the Father's right hand. God the Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. This is the God we serve. This is the God we sing about. This God is indeed a man of war, and the Lord is his name. Let's pray and give thanks to him. Who is like you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, triune God? Who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Indeed, Lord, you have triumphed gloriously over sin and death and the devil. And may your name be praised forever and ever. Amen.